Let's imagine. That's always, we start that way, don't we? If you don't have an imagination, you might as well leave this class, I guess. Let's imagine you've spent, you guys in particular, okay, I'm going to pay attention to you this morning. Let's imagine you've spent a lifetime studying about football. Since you were a little boy, you devoted your every waking moment to becoming an expert. You studied the principles, the process, and the problems of developing a winner. You know a linebacker from a nose guard. You know split ends from special teams. You know a post route from an off-tackle slant. You know all the statistics. You know who quarterbacked the Packers in 65, who won the third Super Bowl. You're an expert. Now suppose the coach of the Dallas Cowboys hears about you and he calls you up and invites you to Dallas for the next week's game. But when you get there, much to your surprise, instead of inviting you to be a spectator, he invites you to be a participant in the upcoming game with the Washington Redskins. It's 2:00 on Sunday afternoon. You're suited up in a blue and white monster suit. The shoulder pads weigh more than you do, and the shoes are so heavy you can't walk. Sounds like that when you try to get up and walk. And suddenly the coach comes up and says, "Go get him, Tyler. Tiger, you're line up at right guard." Now, you've never been on a football field before, but you know as much about football as anyone in the stadium. You look up in the face of this 285-pound skyscraper that's lined up opposite you. Your whole life passes before you. The quarterback calls the signals. The ball is snapped. Your job is to keep this skyscraper, who resembles King Kong and the Incredible Hulk all molded into one, from laying his hands on the quarterback. As you awaken in the hospital the next morning, you ask yourself, what went wrong? Nobody knew more about football than I did. I studied the game. I learned the rules. I watched it played. I even outcoached the coaches from my position as an armchair quarterback. What went wrong? What went wrong, beloved, was this. You misunderstood the difference between knowing the game and playing the game. You got so involved in what you knew about football, you completely forgot you'd never played. And you found out to make it work on the battlefield is a lot different than trying to make it work on the battlefield of your mind. And beloved, the Christian life is much the same. There are those of us who know so much about Christianity that our very knowledge about it has clouded our thinking, and we've completely overlooked the fact we're not really making it work day by day. Doctrinal knowledge, even an understanding of practical principles, if they're not applied, don't change us into the image of Christ. It's one thing to be able to talk the talk, beloved. It's another thing to be able to walk the walk. You can tell it's going to be another one of those close the doors and let nobody out type of deals this morning. This is the fifth lesson in a series of eight on learning to give thanks in the all things of life. And each of these lessons has carried with it some kind of a practical assignment that we hoped could make us make it work in our own lives. And it hasn't been difficult in sitting in this room to say amen in agreement with the principles of praise. What's been difficult has been doing it. What's been difficult has been giving thanks in the all things of life. Some of us are like pasteboard gridiron grates. We're overwhelmed with statistics and armchair ideas, but Monday through Saturday out there on the turf, we end up lying dazed on the ground watching life's linebackers run over us. We can't quite get the words praise the Lord out of our mouths. So this lesson this morning is the central one in the series and really the most important one, because we're now down to really making it work on a day-to-day basis. The last time we were together, we talked about learning to come to grips in a praise mentality with everything that has happened to us in the past. This morning, we want to talk about making it work as things happen to us in the present. So you can see why the exits are locked. We're going to begin our study this morning in Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia who prayed him or begged him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he'd seen the vision, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Assuredly, gathering, the Lord called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding about certain days, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake to the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. I love this phrase, whose heart the Lord opened. What a great phrase. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Now, on two occasions prior to this, Paul had been hindered by the Holy Spirit from going where he wanted to go, and now he thought the Holy Spirit was calling him to go somewhere. And from verse 10, it would appear that Luke, the physician, was now a part of Paul's missionary team, and he's the one that's writing this, and he's the one that's reminding us both of Paul's call and his response to the call. And in verse 11, they set straight sail. Isn't that a good phrase? Don't you wish that could be said of us, and God spoke to us, and we set straight sail? What it means is he went straight for where God told him to go. He didn't take any side trips. And they went to a small island about halfway between Troas and Neapolis. And the next day they headed for Philippi, one of the leading cities of Macedonia, but by no means the largest. It was named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. And after the Battle of Philippi, which was fought in 42 B.C., it had been made into a Roman colony. And that's important to the end of this story. And all the privileges of Roman citizenship were now intact. Remember that. It was a military outpost, and there were very few Jews there. In fact, there's no synagogue in the city. But there was a river west of the city, about a mile, where the apostles apparently noticed a group of women participating in a prayer meeting. Paul and those who accompanied him, apparently it was Timothy and Silas and Luke, joined the women, and according to verse 13, they sat down and began to share the gospel. One of those women was a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of perfect purple fabrics, which were in great demand in that day because of their use in official Roman garments. Now, Lydia apparently was a successful businesswoman in her own right. Some think she was a wealthy widow. Apparently, she had been converted to Judaism at some point in time, but there'd never been a day in her life like this, because this became her spiritual birthday. As the apostle shared with her, she opened her heart, verse 14 indicates, and along with the others who lived in her house, asked Christ to come into her heart. Immediately, she offered her home to Paul and his traveling companions to spend the night. At first they resisted, and then it says she constrained them, she encouraged them, and they did so. So that's the setting for what's about to take place. It's a familiar story, but please listen anyway. You see, Paul and his staff spent some time in Philippi, and one day they were going to prayer, and something happened that suddenly made them famous. Let's read about it. Verse 16, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, that a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and followed us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" Isn't it interesting how much the devil knows? "And this she did many days. Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her.' And the evil spirit came out the same hour." So if we're setting the stage here now, remember the next thing that happened in Paul's Macedonian stay. This woman was a slave, and she had a demonic spirit, and it demonstrated itself through witchcraft and fortune-telling, and the people who owned her were making great money out of her witchcraft. But she took it on herself to pester Paul, and wherever he went, she went. She was obsessed with this message about Jesus, and Paul was grieved in his spirit. According to the passage, the Greek word means worn out. He was worn out from her harassment. And he told the spirit to depart, and immediately the scripture says the spirit left her. And along with that, huge dollar signs flashed in front of her owners, and these dollar signs had wings. And they were not sure why these unwanted guests came to their Roman colony and took away their profits, so they began to be angry. And they revolted, and they took Paul and Silas, and they literally dragged them to the city square, ruled them guilty without a trial, beat them beyond measure, and threw them into a Roman dungeon. And that's the setting for today's story. Verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and they drew them into the marketplace and took them to the rulers. Skip down to verse 22 for a moment. And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten. And when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. I know what you're thinking. I know what I think you're thinking. I think you're thinking what I think I thought. Paul, how'd you ever get in a mess like this? You're supposed to be God's man, following God's leading, doing God's ministry, and you end up the disgrace of the community, treated like a criminal, thrown into a dungeon in a Philippian jail. Paul, shame on you. Where'd you go wrong? Couldn't you have just prayed and avoided all this? Surely, Paul, God doesn't want you. Surely, Paul, God doesn't want you in jail. Paul, what are you doing now? Oh my, you'll never guess what Paul is doing now. This guy's lost his head, or he's about to. It would seem only logical that Paul and Silas would be embarrassed and afraid. Who wouldn't be? What's foremost on their minds? Let's pretend it's us, and we just got thrown in jail, dragged and beaten for something we didn't do. What are we praying for? God, get me out of here now or sooner. And Paul must have been thinking this jailer is responsible for the dungeon part. All they did was tell him to make him safe, and he put him in the inner dungeon and put his feet fast in stocks. Now, unless you've really seen some of these ancient stocks used in Roman prisons, you can't fully appreciate. In some cases, it was just a bar of wood with both feet were chained to, but in many cases, it was a frame of wood in which your two feet were separated as far apart as they could go, and they were stretched and then fastened. And as if that wasn't bad enough, there were others that had five holes drilled in them, two for your arms, two for your feet, and one for your neck. None of them were comfortable. And added, this burden could be charged to this paranoid jailer who, in defense of his job, had put them in this kind of a situation. But either way, here's Paul and Silas, feet fastened, maybe head and hands as well, in an inner dungeon with no light, no heat, and no help. And all because they were faithful to do the will of God. Well, we know what we'd have done. Let's see what they did. And folks, this is the key to victory in the Christian life. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Sounds like these two guys made it work. Sounds like they did the assignments. This was second nature to Paul, bound by chains in a dungeon for a crime he didn't commit. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to the Lord. They'd been beaten severely, their feet, maybe their hands were pressed into metal clasps and stretched until they couldn't move without pain. They were in utter darkness, and most Roman dungeons had no windows at all. The stench, the oppressiveness, must have added to the uncertainty that if they could be thrown in jail for nothing, what could tomorrow hold? And they'd already suffered a great deal. Paul and Silas said, it's time to have a praise meeting. They prayed and sang praises to God. What that literally means is they interspersed praying and praising, probably using portions of the Psalms to sing songs of gratitude to a loving God who cared enough for them to allow them the honor of being imprisoned for him. The next phrase is vital, and the prisoners heard them. In the surrounding cells, all kinds of criminals being held for all kinds of crimes were awakened out of a restless sleep by the strangest of sounds of joy in a dungeon, two grown men singing. And they weren't chanting songs of grief. They weren't mourning. They were praising God. They were giving thanks. They heard. And folks, that's what's going to happen every time when you learn to praise God from life's prisons. Those who prisoners in similar straits will hear you and see you and say, how can you be joyful at a time like this? And you can be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Somebody else heard Paul and Silas that night. Somebody whose ear had never stopped listening to their every heartbeat. Somebody whose eyes had never stopped watching their every flinch of pain. Someone whose hands had never stopped waiting for the exact moment to deliver them when it would bring maximum glory to his name. God was listening. His ear was not heavy that it could not hear. His arm was not shortened that he could not save. God was listening. God was pleased, for those melodies of praise reached his ears and brought joy to his heart. God heard, God was pleased, and God acted. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and every prisoner's bonds were freed. My friend, there is never going to be a prison experience in your life or mine that God cannot deliver us from. The question is always, is it best and is it time? When the answer is yes to both of those questions, Satan and all his demonic hosts are paralyzed. They're helpless. Do you believe that? When God decides to deliver his children, when God decides to deliver his church, the gates of hell cannot prevail. When God decides to glorify his name through the loosing of chains that bind his loved ones, nothing so fragile as metal bars or concrete pillars or wooden slabs can stop him. They'll break like toothpicks at the breath of his voice. Rocks will melt into rivers. Trees will bend like sticks of straw. Mountains will move as though they're on ball bearings. Buildings will topple. Empires will crumble when God decides to move. When God acts, neither the wiles of Satan nor the might of man mean a thing. When God acts, there's no force in earth or hell that can stop him. God is. So when God moves, the earth and all that is in it bows to his word in humble submission. God was pleased with the praise of his saints, and he had allowed this very imprisonment to take place so they would have a choice, so that should they choose to praise him, their voices would be heard by those around him who had ears to hear. God was pleased. God acted powerfully. The whole earth shook. He acted personally. Their individual chains were broken. Now I know what you're thinking. Get out of there, Paul, and move fast, right? Run. Run for your life. That is your objective, isn't it, Paul? To get out of here? Run, Paul. Run. Guess what? Paul doesn't run. Paul and Silas stand totally still and wait. Somehow God spoke to them and let them know he had a greater purpose in mind than just setting them free. He had hearts that were in bondage to sin he wanted to set free, and only if they stayed around to share their faith would it happen. What was God after? Wouldn't you believe it? Isn't it just like God? He was after the heart of the very man who caused most of their pain. He often is. That's what the warfare is all about. And the keeper of the prison, the bad guy, the one that stuck them in the lowest dungeon and put their feet and arms in stocks, awaking out of his sleep and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew out his sword and was going to commit suicide. He supposed the prisoners had all fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, said, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Don't worry." And the keeper called for a light, and he sprang in, and he came trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Ah, now we see why Paul and Silas were thrown in prison. Satan meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And God let Satan get by with taunting Paul through a demon-possessed fortune teller. Let the crowds get by with dragging him through the streets in utter humiliation. Let the magistrates get by with mocking justice and condemning them with neither testimony nor trial. Let the jailer get by with thrusting him into the inner dungeon and fastening their feet in stocks just to protect his job. Satan thought he was having a field day at God's expense. But beloved, he never does. God said, "Okay, you can have Paul and Silas for a day or so, Satan. You can beat them, mock them, humiliate them, imprison them. Go ahead. I've got a Philippian jailer who needs to be born again. This is the perfect way to do it." Satan hadn't counted on that. He hadn't counted on the fact that once he had beaten and bruised and chained these men, they would respond with anthems of praise. He hadn't counted on that. It was a triumph, beloved, of such magnitude that from the grandstands of heaven, the multitudes of angelic hosts broke out into anthems of praise as a Philippian jailer and his whole family walked into the sunlight of eternity and became part of the family of God. Beloved, that was worth being beaten. And that was worth being chained. And that was worth being thrown in a dungeon for. And that was what happened when two men learned to praise God from a prison. Postscript to the story is found in the next six verses. Capsulized, it went like this. The next morning, the magistrates arrived. They heard about what had happened the night before, and they ordered their aides, the same guys that had beaten Paul and Silas, to go down to the city jail and tell them they could leave town. Paul now had baptized the jailer and his entire family, and he's at the jailhouse waiting for his one-way ticket out of town. But when it came, he wouldn't go. He told the officials, "You know, I got a little word for you guys. Those of us you have beaten without cause and condemned without trial just happened to be Roman citizens." Uh-oh. "Tell you what," Paul said, you tell your boss to come get me if he wants me to leave town." Well, he did, and they did. And you say, what an incredible story. Isn't that Paul a great guy? I'm sure glad God hadn't seen fit to throw me into a prison. Oh, really? You know, I wonder sometimes if we don't fail to realize that in each of us, in varying degrees, has been thrown into the prisons of life, different prisons, by Satan with the sole intent of causing us to become angry with God or discouraged. God allowed it because he wanted to see if in the midst of it all we had learned the secret of how to praise God in life's prison experience. See, I think that's the difference in the opening illustration between sitting in class and discussing the miracles of giving thanks and the reality of actually being in life's prison houses and being thankful. I went through it this week, and I tell you, to say that I got an F would be really giving me some credit. It's a lot easier up here, even, than it is out there. Some of us are experts in creative theology, discovering new ways to outline principles and illustrate concepts on living the Christian life. But when we end up in the dungeons of life, we end up mumbling and murmuring and complaining the way we always have. Sure, Paul made it work, and isn't it great to talk about Paul? But when we're trapped in life's prisons and we get this "in everything give thanks" stuff, it just doesn't work because we're unwilling to do it. We've got to put a stop to that. Let's begin this morning by understanding God understands what may be a prison experience for you might be considered a routine daily happening for you. You see, the key is that God knows your heart and he knows the level of what it takes for you to be imprisoned by circumstances. But one thing's for sure, whatever prison experiences you may have, God considers to be a reason to praise. Let's look very quickly now at what that means. Let's define the word prison. What is a prison experience? A prison is a place of confinement where one is denied the freedoms afforded to others. And there are many situations that might be prisons for you. There are two kinds of prison experiences in the Christian life. There's long-term incarceration, and those are the ones where you're placed in there and it's going to go on and on and on. And then there's short-term prison experiences where things happen to you and they come and they go. Long-term prison experiences for most of us are things that appear to have no end. Seems like a life sentence, in other words. Illustration. Incurable illnesses are prison experiences. And some of you in here know exactly what I mean. Except for a special act of mercy, you seem like you're trapped in a dungeon with no light or no hope, and there seems to be nothing to do. Paul says, praise God from that prison. And as you're praising him, others locked in cell blocks around you will hear you and see you and want to know what it is you have to be thankful for. And won't one conversion because of your praise give meaning to your affliction beyond understanding? A seemingly endless bad marriage may be a prison experience for you. And each day may bring new grief and resurrect old hurts. And the world says flee and God says stand. What's a person to do? You can praise God from that prison. And amidst your praise, others will catch a glimpse of joy beyond understanding and give meaning to your suffering. Financial bondage that goes on may be a prison experience for you. Maybe the harder you try, the deeper it goes, and you try all the formulas and it doesn't work. What do you do? Paul says, praise God from that prison and the reality of the importance of your eternal investments, which are accruing great dividends, may overpower you with grace to be faithful in the things that are perishing. That thorn in the flesh in your life may be a prison to you. Maybe it's a physical affliction that will not destroy your body but threatens to destroy your spirit. And it looks like it's never going to stop. And every day brings no release. And as you face the prospect of pain that never ends or a problem that never ceases, you think you're locked in a prison. What am I going to do, you say? Praise God from that prison. And as you do, the grace God pours into your life will reveal anew the strength that can only be made perfect in weakness. And then it's worth it. You may have what's called terminal loneliness as your prison experience. Year after year without a mate. Year after year without a friend. Year after year without someone to lean on, someone to trust in, someone to share with. You feel trapped in a prison that separates you from the closeness others have with one another, and there seems to be no way out. Paul says, praise God from that prison, and as you do, the heavens will open, and you'll come to know the friend of friends in ways you never thought you could. You see, beloved, those are just a few of life's long-term prison sentences. And then there are the sudden arrests that come upon you unexpectedly and pass on as quickly as they come. You know what they are. You're driving to work with no warning and a car pulls out in front of you. You pick up the phone to call home and it's a trauma you thought you never would hear. You go to work to see if you've been promoted and you're out of a job instead. Oh, these things will pass. Solutions will be found. But for the moment you're suddenly imprisoned by circumstances you didn't expect and you don't know what to do, God says, praise God from that prison. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He allowed the test to test your response. What he wants is praise. Those are some of life's prisons. Some of them come on unexpectedly and leave quickly. Some of them seem to just stay and stay and stay. But the prescription's the same. They are pedestals for praise. They're the curtains that life pulls back to reveal the real you in the midst of the real battles with the real Christian life. They're the 285-pound lineman that's staring you in the face when all you planned to do was be a spectator in the game where others were being hurt. And all of a sudden, you're on the first string and you have to make it work or else. You may be in a prison right now. The darkness, the dampness, the endlessness may be more than you can bear. God has a request for you this morning. It's a very simple one. He wants you to learn how to praise from a prison. He has other people in life cells around you at midnight who are listening to hear what you're saying, looking to see what you're doing. You're in that prison so God can have a teaching tool to demonstrate what freedom is all about. Question number one, how do you know when to begin praising? Answer, immediately, if not sooner. Paul didn't have a praise meeting after his third week in incarceration. Paul didn't have a good night's sleep and then decide to pray and praise at his quiet time the next morning. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to the Lord. The next question is why? Because God told him to, and that settles it. He told him to in everything give thanks. You say, but how? We heard how. The moment you realize you're being cast into one of life's prisons, you begin to sing the word or songs about the word, or you meditate on scripture, or you pray scripture back to God. This is vital. Praise him with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks always for all things. A good verse to meditate on is Psalm 56:4. In God will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Every praise gathering I seem to find in scripture, the ones doing the praising are taking the word of God and singing it or praying it back to God. He said, I don't know what to praise him for. I don't know how to praise him. Then sing Psalm 146 or Psalm 147 or Psalm 149 or Psalm 118 or 2 Samuel 22 or any one of the thousands of praise passages in the Bible. First begin to memorize them, then meditate on them. So when the enemy strikes and the bars of the prison begin to close, your first response is for the word of God to flow back to God in praise. Remember, the word of God is the song of God that the heart of God wants from the child of God in his hour of need. Praise him through the word. And then, of course, the last question is, well, what do I praise him for? And I would remind you that the word itself will take care of that. But I would also remind you, we've been studying that and we've learned that you praise him just because he is. You praise him for his character. You praise him for Calvary. You praise him for what he's done in your life. And you know what will happen? You'll awaken to realize you're no longer a spectator in the grandstands wishing you could make it work. You're a participant in a battle against the enemy, and the greater the opposition, the greater the praise, and Satan hates that. Praise him through the word every time he casts you into one of life's prisons, and praise the name of the living God, and the enemy will flee from you because you will have drawn nigh unto God and resisted the devil. It works. The key, beloved, please remember, the key is that the very moment you hear the doors close and click, the very moment you sense the circumstances in your life beginning to surround you, and you feel accused or beaten or dragged into one of life's dungeons so that you cannot move, do not for one second listen to the enemy's voice. That was Eve's downfall. Immediately begin to praise him. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. Sing back to him his own precious words of praise. What'll happen? You too may experience an earthquake in your spirit. You too may see the doors of your circumstances swing open and be set free. But you may not. Instead, the still, small voice of the Spirit may speak to you, quiet you, comfort you, strengthen you. Remember, beloved, the reason for your praise is not to set you free. Paul didn't leave when he got the chance until God had fulfilled his purpose. The object of your praise isn't your release from the circumstances. The object of your praise is the glory of God. And when he has been glorified to the maximum, beloved, changing your circumstances are no problem. may not come in this life. It may. But remember, beloved, if he decides to move on your behalf, remember this story. Nothing can stop him. If as a result of your praise he decides to set you free, the mountains will shake, the trees will bow down, the heavens will open. He'll loose you from those chains that chafe you and bind you in a moment of time. But if by remaining in those bonds, in that circumstances, a jailer or a fellow prisoner may go free, and I mean free indeed, which would you rather have? So let's learn to praise God in life's prisons. Let's learn to sing God's sweet words back into his heart as soon as you hear the doors of the prison begin to shut. And let's keep on praising him, beloved, until you walk all shackles removed into the perfect freedom of his waiting arms on that beautiful day and hear him be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." You'll be ready to meet him, beloved. You'll be prepared for an eternity of praising, beloved, because you will spend your lifetime praising him, and it will all have begun the day you learn to praise him in the midst of the prisons of life. Our Father and our God, we pray that even this very week, as circumstances and pressures surround us, we might obedient be, and quietly and confidently, in the midst of it all, begin to praise you and praise you and praise you. We pray, Father, that we might really learn experientially the reality for the rest of our days of how to praise our God in the prisons of life, that others may go free indeed. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.